If you'll find your seats, we'll continue this morning in our worship, coming to God's Word. Good morning. It's good to see all of you today. My name is Charles Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here at Central. Glad you're worshiping with us this morning. If you're a guest with us today, extend a special welcome to you. Pray the Lord blesses you as you worship with us today. We are continuing our summer sermon series, that's a tongue twister there, today on prayer. Poet Alfred Lord Tennyson penned these words: "There is a place where thou canst touch the eyes of blinded men to instant perfect sight. There is a place where thou canst say, arise to dying captives bound in chains of night. There is a place where thou canst reach the store of hoarded gold and free it for the Lord. There is a place upon some distant shore where thou canst send the worker and the word. Where is that secret place, dost thou ask where? O soul, it is the secret place of prayer." Over the course of the years of pastoral ministry, I can say that having a more robust prayer life, like Tennyson describes, is the desire of many. It's my desire. This summer, we are learning and reflecting on the subject of prayer together. And in these last several Sundays, we've been looking at the prayer Jesus gave us, and we've been thinking about different phrases in the prayer, about who God is, our responses to Him, provision, forgiveness, and today we examine Jesus' words, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll read the scriptures together. Come, Holy Spirit, we need Thee. Come and give us soft hearts. Help us not to harden our hearts, and help us to see Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen. Our text today is Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. I will begin reading in verse 9, and that is found on page 811 of your pew Bible. Jesus said, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And this is God's word. On December 8, 1941, President Franklin D. Roosevelt addressed Congress with these words: "Yesterday, December 7, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. The United States was at peace with that nation, and at the solicitation of Japan, was still in conversation with its government and emperor, looking toward the maintenance of peace in the Pacific. Indeed, 1 hour after Japanese air squadrons had commenced bombing in the American island of Oahu, the Japanese ambassador to the United States and his colleague delivered to our Secretary of State a formal reply to a recent American message. While this reply stated that it seemed useless to continue the existing diplomatic negotiations, it contained no threat or hint of war or armed attack. It will be recorded that the distance of Hawaii from Japan makes it obvious that the attack was deliberately planned many days or even weeks ago. During the intervening time, the Japanese government has deliberately sought to deceive the United States by false statements and expressions of hope for continued peace. The attack yesterday on the Hawaiian Islands has caused severe damage to American naval and military forces, and I regret to tell you that very many American lives have been lost." Now, before that date, the United States and its naval and air forces were going about their normal affairs like they did not have an enemy. They had allies who were fighting enemies, but the United States had avoided entering into the conflict. Yet on that day, December 7, 1941, the United States realized they had a very real enemy. You know, especially when things are going well and our struggles with sin and brokenness seem minimal, it's easy for us to become lulled into complacency regarding our enemy. But friends, we as God's children have a real enemy, the devil, who the Bible describes as one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's scheming, he likes to throw flaming darts at and set snares for us. Jesus is familiar with his and our enemy. After he was baptized in Matthew 4, we read that he was tempted several times in the wilderness by the devil. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, but was without sin. Because our enemy is real, we pray as Jesus taught us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the first part of this petition, we are taught to pray, lead us not into temptation. And there's several questions that surround this petition. One is, why would we pray for God not to lead us into temptation when the Bible says, let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. He himself tempts no one. Well, scholars answer this question in various ways. I'll share two of the more popular and helpful with you. First, this, the word for temptation here also means trial or test in the Bible, in addition to temptation. And the Bible does say that God allows testing and trials in the lives of his children by grace to move the process along in our lives of dying to sin and living to righteousness. So, if that's the case, should we pray for God not to lead us into trial or testing? It is true that we will face trials of various kinds and that this testing strengthens our faith and the Bible says produces endurance, but we're not masochists and we do not ask God to bring it on. He'll allow those things in his time and his love, and when he does, we can pray for him to protect us from sin and the temptation to sin, which often is way more intense in the time of testing and trials. Now, a second answer to that original question of why we pray and lead us not into temptation, scholars answer in this way, by saying that this use of the word temptation may refer to testing or trials, but certainly refers to the desire to engage in sin to satisfy one's deepest longings rather than to trust Jesus and his good purposes for us and his ways which are best for us and to be satisfied in him. It's easy for us to be deceived by momentary pleasure, by comfort provided by sin, that can bring a world of pain and destruction. Destruction of our lives, destruction of others' lives, and destruction of our very souls. Hymn writer Clara Williams writes these words both about the power and the corruption of sin that comes from when temptation is indulged. She writes, "Feeding on the filth around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on." So we pray this prayer for God to lead us away from temptation, to protect us, to shield us from it, to help us flee it, and to run to Jesus, to trust him. Now, another question surrounding this petition surrounds the subject of temptation itself, and whether temptation is equal to sin. They are not the same. When temptation occurs, know this, sin is near. British minister Alexander McLaren, who preached in the 19th century, wrote these words. He said, "The far country, when speaking about the place of sin, is easily reached, and it is far, though a step can land us in it." I like this quote because it, like the statement in our prayer, reminds me of how easy it is to move from temptation into sin. And when we delve into sin, it feels a long way off from God. And it feels that way because it's ultimately not who we are anymore in Christ. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And while God does not leave us or forsake us in those dark places, He's always our Father. Sin does not snatch us out of our God's hand. It is devastating and damaging to our souls. James explains this in his letter. He writes, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." But friends, sin and temptation are not the same. One can face temptation and not sin, but instead flee. Jesus did. The Bible says He was tempted in every way, and yet without sin. Pastor Kevin DeYoung wrote a helpful blog that I read this week on this matter. If you will indulge me, it's a little long, but I think it's really helpful. At least it was to me, and I hope it is to you. He writes, "Temptation is not the same as sin. Debts and trespasses require forgiveness. Temptation needs deliverance. They are not the same. Just because you're struggling with temptation does not mean you are mired in sin. The spiritual progression in the human heart goes from desire to temptation to sin to death. We're told to flee temptation, not because we've already sinned, but because in the midst of temptation, we desperately feel like we want to. If being tempted was in itself a mark of wickedness, we could not confess that Jesus Christ, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It is possible to experience profound temptations to sin while still being blameless from that sin." He goes on to say, why does it matter? Many Christians, he writes, and I would say maybe, most likely some here today, go through life with a weight of guilt and shame for temptations that feel like sins, but aren't themselves sinful. We are tempted many times a day, every day. If we confuse the contemplation of sin and the attractiveness of sin with sin itself, we will feel guilt we are not meant to feel and miss out on the sympathy and love of Jesus we should experience. By all means, let us be quick to repent when we sin in thought, word, or deed. Let us beseech God to forgive us our real debts. And let us also pray with frequency and fervency, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Sin and temptation are not identical, but they are both threats to the Christian. Temptation is a powerful tool of our enemy, the devil, who Paul calls the tempter. And our enemy skillfully wields it. Temptation has been around since the early days of creation, when the devil, in the form of a serpent, tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve, to disregard God. And they did. They sinned against God and thus passed on their sinful condition to future generations, including all of us, so that all of us are capable of all sin. We do not all sin in the same ways, but you and I are capable of every sin under the sun. And thus we're capable of not only facing every temptation, but also of falling into every sin. And if you don't believe that about yourself, you are in a most dangerous place for our enemy to tempt you with the temptations you thought you would never face, and for you to fall into sins into which you never thought you would fall. Paul writes to the church, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful then so you don't fall. What are your present, frequent, individual temptations? And I use that word present purposefully because your temptations, they can and they will change. The things which tempt you now may not be as tempting in the future, and vice versa. The things which don't tempt you now at all may tempt you in the future. Perhaps you're tempted to make someone pay when they hurt you. Or you see something that someone else has, or maybe their life in general, or maybe you even know what their sin set is, and you really would rather have that one than your own. And you're tempted to want their life rather than your own. You're asked to give something up, time, agenda, your money, and you're tempted to let none of it go, as if all that you have did not come from a generous God. Maybe something doesn't go the way you want or like, and you're tempted to fall into grumbling and complaining or to hold a grudge. Or someone does something differently than the way you prefer, and you're tempted to judge them for it, or to be impatient with them, or to get angry at them. Someone sins in a way with which you don't currently struggle, and you're tempted to condemn them as if their sin is unforgivable, as if your sin is not that bad, as if you would never sin in that way. You see an attractive person and you're tempted to objectify them in your heart and mind and in the way you act with them or toward them. You sin, or you're dealing with the brokenness of the world around you, and you're tempted to fear or despair. The list could go on. And because it does, and because our enemy wants to use these things to lure us into sin, we pray, lead us not into temptation. We should also take a moment and think about what are our corporate temptations as a church. For Jesus actually uses the word, lead us not into temptation. We may be tempted to think we've got our theology together, and thus we're better than other churches in our community. We may be tempted to complacency because we really don't lack for much, physically or otherwise, like other people or other churches. We may be tempted to hold on to our resources because of fear for a future day. We may be tempted not to interact with communities who think differently than we do, who are sick or suffering, who are marginalized by our society or the church, or the prisoner, or the poor, or the widow, or orphans, or victims of injustice, because we're afraid of some sort of contamination, whether it be physical or spiritual or moral or emotional. This list could go on and on as well. And because it does, and because our enemy wants to use these things to lure us central into sin, we pray, lead us not into temptation. Now, how do we fight against this progression from temptation into sin? How do we flee as the scriptures encourage us to do? I could tout the value of feasting on God's word, worship, sacraments, accountable relationships that help us order and protect our lives in ways that make it more difficult for us to sin. All of these are valuable media of God's grace for us. But our text today instructs us to pray. In fact, the scriptures often warn us to watch and pray, to be on guard and pray. Puritan Thomas Watson preached, "Prayer is the best antidote against temptation." Because our enemy is real, we pray as Jesus taught us, lead us not into temptation. Likewise, the second part of this petition, we are taught to pray, but deliver us from evil. Now, some scholars actually believe this is a seventh petition, but most believe it is connected to the first petition that begins with, lead us not into temptation. Notice that conjunction, but. It's as if this, deliver us from evil, is the flip side of the coin of the first petition, or an expansion of that phrase, lead us not into temptation. This seems to make sense in many ways because we said earlier that temptation is a tool of our enemy, the devil. So when we ask for God to lead us away from temptation, it would be appropriate for us also to ask him to deliver us from evil, to restrain our enemy. There's also some back and forth over whether the better translation is deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. Covenant Seminary professor and former central pastor Dan Doriani, I believe, gives us some help when he says this. When we ask God to, quote, deliver us from evil, like the ESV translation says, we ask for deliverance from the traps of, quote, the evil one as well, which is what the NIV uses. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his studies on the Sermon on the Mount, writes this: evil here certainly includes Satan. We need to be delivered from him and his wiles. But there is also evil in our own hearts, so we need to be delivered from that, and from the evil in the world as well. We need to be delivered from it all. It is a great request and a comprehensive petition. In face of these things, it is easy to be given to fear and hopelessness. The battle with our enemy, the devil, and the evil in us and our world is very real. And some of you may be feeling that very acutely today. Paul writes of this very real battle in the lives of God's children in Romans chapter 7, where he writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find this law to be at work, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am." How many of you felt that? Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And Paul answers, "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Our enemy, he uses temptation and sin to paralyze us, to shame us. But friends, the good news is that we do not have to fear because our Savior, Jesus, is stronger. A friend of mine posted on Facebook this week, "When the devil reminds you of your past, or even your present for that matter, you remind him of his future." In the early 16th century, Martin Luther penned similar words. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, but we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word," what's that word? "Jesus shall fell him. Jesus, by his perfect life and death on the cross, for sinful, broken people like us in our broken world, he broke the bonds of death and set us in this world on a trajectory toward newness of life and restoration. Our enemy is real. He currently seeks to devour and discourage us, God's children. And while he has power now, that power is limited by an all-powerful God. God in Christ has defeated our enemy. And by his Holy Spirit in us, we have real power now to say no to sin, to say yes to righteousness. We don't do that perfectly at this point in our lives of faith, and we don't have to acquiesce to our enemy either, and we don't have to live with fear and despair, even in the midst of our struggles, because we know the end. New heavens, new earth, restored, unbroken souls without sin, unbroken bodies, unbroken relationships, an unbroken world. If your faith is in Jesus Christ today as your Savior, that is your future. And if that's not your faith today, if you've not put your faith in Christ as your Savior, make today the day. And that will be your future as well. Modern day hymn writer Sandra McCracken writes of our current struggle not to fear, because we know the end of the story, in one of my favorite hymns. She writes, "In the dark of night before the dawn, my soul be not afraid, for the promised morning, oh how long, O God of Jacob, be my strength, we will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We can say together, we will feast and weep no more." One scholar spoke of this petition in this way. He said, "To pray, deliver us from evil or from the evil one," think about this image, "is to inhale the victory of the cross and thereby to hold the line for another moment, another hour, another day against the forces of destruction within ourselves and the world." Because our enemy is real, we pray as Jesus taught us, "But deliver us from evil." I'll close with this scene from one of Tolkien's works. Hurin is a warrior fighting in Middle Earth for King Turgon. Hurin and his men were fighting a battle against the orcs that they were losing. The only solution was for King Turgon and his people to flee, while Hurin and several others filled a gap to protect those fleeing. The story is portrayed that there was little hope that they would defeat the orcs. One by one, the warriors in the gap were killed. And when it was down to only Hurin holding off the orc pursuit, out of love for Turgon and his people, out of hope for a better future for them, he threw down his sword and shield and picked up one of the orc axes and stood steadfast in the gap, saying, "Day will come again. Day will come again." Brothers and sisters, we can say this. In the midst of our temptations and trials, we can respond in faith, standing fast on Christ, our solid rock, because we have one who has stood fast for us. We can stand and respond in faith praying, because we have one who has stood fast for us. We can stand looking forward to a better day, because we have one who has stood fast for us, Jesus Christ. He has counted it all joy and stood fast for us and will come again. Day will come again. The day when our faith will be made sight, when Jesus comes again, no more sin, no more brokenness, no more temptations, and no more trials. In the meantime, because our enemy is real, we pray with hope, as Jesus taught us, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." May God give us grace. Let me pray for us. Oh God, we do come this morning and pray that you would help us in our current conditions, that you would help us in our struggles with sin and as we face temptations, that you will sustain us, that you would restrain our enemy, the devil, that you would restrain us and our desires. You would help us to choose to flee, to choose to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. But perhaps most importantly, that you would convince us that Christ is all we need. That Jesus has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that he has stood in the gap. Help us to stand on him and to have hope that day will come again. And we pray in his name. Amen.